And please turn with me this evening, not to Judges chapter 20, but instead to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. This chapter of Daniel that we'll be looking at in the sermon is lengthy and complicated. And so I think it would do us well to split it in half as we read this evening. So let us read Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become stronger through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he had ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule. And his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch, from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the kingdom of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. And the latter king shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given over into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south. And the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against them shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Amen. Well, please do turn back to where we left off in Daniel chapter 11, reading from Daniel 11, verse 20 on page 749, the Church Bibles. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south will wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For plots shall be devised against him, even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be for this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, for though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is complete. The indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, nor to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over men and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Amen. This is the word of God.
As we look at Daniel 11, we have to realize that the last three chapters of the book of Daniel, from chapter 10 through chapter 12, really form a unity. These three chapters bring to us the final vision that is given to Daniel, the vision that spans these chapters. Chapter 10 introduces us to this final vision. It gives us the setting, the situation into which this word came. And now in chapter 11, really the body of the vision comes to us. And it will be concluded next week in chapter 12. And the setting, of course, you remember from last week, is that the Judeans are finally returning back to their land. After 70 years of exile, they have been able to return to the land of Judah, and specifically to the city of Jerusalem, and began rebuilding the temple. It was wonderful. It was the very thing for which they had been longing and praying and looking for, the day when they would be able to leave Babylon and go back into Judah, into Jerusalem, and reestablish themselves there. But it became quickly clear, of course, that this re-entry would not be a smooth one. This would not be a smooth return to their homeland. And as they return, they soon find themselves opposed by the inhabitants of the land. As Judah had left the land, as they had been taken away by the Babylonian troops, as the land had been made desolate in the 70 years of their absence, others had come in, of course. This land was not to just remain empty, but their neighbors would come in and take over what had been left behind. And as Judah returned, they found that these new inhabitants of the land were very reluctant for these Judeans to reestablish themselves there. And so, as Ezra heartbreakingly records for us, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribe counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It was an exceedingly difficult time for Judah. It was heartbreaking and it was confusing. Now, certainly, God had forewarned them of this. God had spoken to them through the visions he had given to Daniel, and he had told them that things would continue to be difficult for them, that they were to not expect a return into that full promised land. The warning had come to them and said, understand what is happening. This will not be the entry into the land flowing with milk and honey. This will not be the laying hold of the kingdom that had been promised to Abraham. When you go back, you will face hardship. You will face persecution. You will face opposition. The warning had come to them to, in a sense, temper their excitement and remember that this is not the pinnacle of redemptive history. Not yet. There would still be struggle. There would still be opposition. And some of the greatest persecutions that they had ever seen would come, as God had warned Daniel in this vision of the little horn that would set himself up so violently against the people of God. But even though they had been forewarned, and even though God had prepared his people for this opposition that they now found, it was still hard, it was still heartbreaking. After 70 years of longing to go home, 70 years of longing to re-enter that holy city, longing to rebuild those walls that had been so devastatingly torn down, to rebuild that temple, and to re-establish covenantal worship in the place of God's appointing, to find such opposition so quickly, it was heartbreaking, it was devastating, and it caused them, as we saw last week in chapter 10, to mourn. It caused Daniel, who still dwelt in Babylon, to go into mourning for his people, to fast for all that was happening. But God is a gracious Father, comes to Daniel in his distress, and through him comes to the people of Judah, and he gives them an extraordinary glimpse of the future. He lifts the curtain on future conflicts, and he does so in order to remind them that he is in control, and that ultimately it will all work out for his glory and for the good of his people. Last week we began to look at this vision as God brought a sobering word to Daniel and told him dramatically as he lifted the curtain of this present world and gave Daniel a glimpse into the spiritual realm. He told Daniel that the true battle that was being waged was ultimately not one of earthly rulers. The battle that was being waged was not ultimately between the Judeans and the inhabitants of the land, but it was a great spiritual battle. As the devil tried desperately to stop the march of redemptive history, to stop God bringing the salvation which he had promised in Genesis 3. It's a war that the devil could never win, but it has never stopped him trying. And that is what God said was really going on. On the face of things, it was simply the inhabitants of the land resisting the returning people of Judah. But underneath it all, it was the devil resisting God, and resisting the saving purposes of God and trying to bring it all to a halt. And as we saw last week, this message was at once both tremendously sobering and incredibly encouraging. It meant that the battle that was being waged was far worse than it appeared. There were far greater forces at work, far stronger forces at work opposing the people of Judah than just some inhabitants of the land. But it was also a reminder that it was God who fought for his people. And so while those who opposed Judah were great, the one who fought for them was far greater. But now, as this vision continues, God fills in for Daniel and for the people of Judah some incredible details about the course of history, foretelling what Israel would have to face in the coming years. And what we find in chapter 11 is a prophecy, a prediction, a foretelling of the future that is so incredibly detailed that many have said it had to be filled in after the fact. Many have come to this and said the details in this chapter are so pinpoint accurate that it had to be a later edition, an intertestamental edition, where they went back and revised it and filled in some of the details. But of course, this is no revision. This is God himself, the Lord of history, the one who has determined the beginning from the end, the one who sets up kings and who brings them down, lifting for Daniel the curtain on history and showing him what God in his divine omnipotence always knew, showing him how history would unfold and showing him what it meant for the people of God. This was a detailed vision given by God to prepare his people for what would come and for what would ultimately come, their final and full salvation. It is, without doubt, an extraordinary account, but its purpose is great: to reassure Judah, to reassure us that the God of history, who knows all things, who rules all things, and who turns all things ultimately to his glory, is the one who is in control. So what does he tell Daniel? Well, if we were to go through this prophecy point by point and identify every character that is here, which can indeed be done, we would be here for several hours. So we won't do that, but we can skim over it and kind of get some of the big picture. What God does to Daniel is he gives him this detailed picture of how the politics of the region will play out and the effect that it will have on Judah. And he begins by telling Daniel that after three more kings in Persia, a fourth king will arise, who will be far more powerful and far richer than the others. And he would enter into battle with Greece. This king was King Xerxes the First, who indeed did rise and was more powerful than any who had gone before him, and indeed did wage war on Greece. But Daniel is told after him another would arise, who would rule with great dominion and do whatever he will, but his kingdom would not last. As God says in verse 4, as soon as this king has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. This, of course, was Alexander the Great, who created an incredibly mighty empire, the likes of which the world had never seen. If Xerxes was great, then Alexander was greater. He created this incredible empire, but it was an empire that had no longevity. And as soon as Alexander died in his mid-30s, his empire almost instantly crumbled and was, as God said to Daniel, divided up into four according to the winds of the earth, the north, the south, the east, and the west. These four portions divided amongst four of his generals. But as God said to Daniel, so it was. Out of these four generals, two would rise up and would dominate the whole region. The first of those is identified as the king of the south. This is Ptolemy, who became the ruler of Egypt and was the father of what became the Ptolemaic Empire. And the other, identified as the king of the north, was Seleucus, who became the father of the Seleucid Empire. And these two generals and their kingdoms would go to war. And there would be constant conflict between these two dominant kingdoms as they fought against each other and as they sought to have dominion and control over the whole region, and particularly that strip of land that lay between the Mediterranean and the Arabian Sea. As we've said before, it is hard to identify a piece of real estate that is more strategic in the whole world than the land of Palestine, what is known now as the Levant, this region that connects Asia to Africa. To these ancient emperors, the one who controlled the Levant was virtually the one who controlled the world. He had control of trade, he had control of economics, and he was in an incredibly strong position to further his empire and to expanded. And so these two kings go to war, and these empires go to war, these two dominant kingdoms, and they struggle for power and control over the region. And these kingdoms rage as they seek to control this strip of land. But this war would not end when these kings ended. And as this vision says, it would go on for generations to come. The south versus the north, king against king, empire against empire, all battling for control and for dominion. And of course, this was incredibly relevant to Judah. For here was the small, defenseless people of God, who dwelt in that land, through which the armies of the south would march, through which the armies of the north would march, this land in which battles would be raged. This small people of God who would be squeezed by these warring empires who sought to take over and to dominate. And with this vision, God revealed to the people of Judah their future in a remarkable way. As God gives this picture of the future to Daniel, he shows to him that the people of God will have to endure much over the coming years. Far from going back to Judah and being able, as it were, to go into retirement and just enjoy years to come of casually rebuilding their city and beautifying their land, they would not have this rest for which they longed, but rather they would find themselves tossed to and fro, buffeted by the winds of politics as empire collided with empire, as they were caught in the very middle. But this message that is being communicated is not one of despair, but rather it is one of hope. This message comes to these people and tells them that God is working out His purposes with His people, although there will be times, many times, when it will not feel like it. But as God says in verse 35, there is an exceedingly great purpose to all this. It will serve to refine His people, to purify them, to make them white until the end of time. as Judah faces the turmoil of global politics without any real means of defense. But as a small and powerless nation that they were, facing the winds of politics without any shelter, they were to know that God was in control and that He was taking them through a refiner's fire to purify their faith and to strengthen their confidence in God. And so as Judah tried to understand their return to the land, one thing was to be clear in their minds that they were not yet entering that land of peace which God had promised to Abraham. That ever elusive land of peace that was never quite there for the first inhabitants of the land, who still face conflict with their neighbors. That land of peace that seemed ever elusive, never quite getting there, never quite getting to this land which God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The message is coming. Be clear, Judah. This too is not it. This is not yet this entry into this promised land. This is not yet that rest, that peace for which you long. They were not returning to Judah to become a strong and mighty nation. If any thought that the days of Solomon might return, here they are solemnly corrected. What Judah would face as they returned to the land was a future in which they would be weak, and in which they would be buffeted by the fortunes of empire. But the message comes to them. The hopeful message comes to them. This does not mean that God had forgotten them. And it doesn't mean that God was not faithful. It meant that they were entering this time of refinement and purification, whereby their faith would be purified and strengthened, and whereby God would teach them clearly that their salvation did not come from the hands of men, but from their God. Now remember, that was something with which Judah has always struggled. Remember Judah's characteristic sin. We all have characteristic sins, things that we struggle with more than others. For some of it, it's pride. For some of us, it's greed. For some of us, it's lust. There are a whole load of things that you could put in there. One sin that tends to dominate above the others, a characteristic sin against which we struggle. Well, for Judah, their characteristic sin, their particular struggle, was to trust in the provision and protection of God. Remember, the whole reason that they had been taken into exile was because, as we saw as we went through Jeremiah, they had failed to put their faith and their confidence in God. They had failed to trust in God. The psalmist warned in Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." But Judah had done that very thing. They had paid no attention to the psalmist's warning, but they had resolved that the only way in which they could be truly secure was if they had made alliances with the pagan kingdoms and that surrounded them. The very sin for which Judah had been taken into exile was a failure to trust God in light of present circumstances. The very sin for which they had been taken into exile was this desire to try and save themselves by their own hands, by entering into these treaties and securing themselves. But as they re-entered this land, God told them through this vision that He, in His grace, knew their weakness. And so He would take them through this furnace of persecution to burn out that dross, to bring them through this furnace of persecution whereby they would be taught not to look to man for salvation, but to God. As Judah faced the clash of these two titans, the empire of the north and the empire of the south, they had two options. One was to try and take matters into their own hands, to try and save themselves as they had done so many times before. And it seems some would do this. We read that so heartbreakingly in verse 32. "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant." But we are told, not all. For as that verse continues, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm
and take action. They would be faced with a great temptation. It would come to them and flare up that characteristic sin that had so beset them. As these empires raged, would they try and form allegiances? Would they try and form alliances? Would they look to an empire to be their protector, in a sense to be their God, to provide for them and to protect them? Or would they trust in the true God, that He would provide for them, that He would protect them? And this message that God gives to Judah in this final vision to Daniel is one that we must listen to. When we live in these last times between the first and second advents of Christ, there is a great temptation for us to look to men for our salvation. There is a great temptation for us to look to politics for our protection and provision. While we face the opposition of the world, there is a great temptation to try and maneuver and politic our way into safety and protection. This temptation that haunted Judah is one that has always haunted the church. This temptation to try and wrangle political power in order to preserve the safety and the prosperity of the church. But the word that comes to Daniel is a word that comes to us. The warning that comes to Judah is a warning that comes to us, that comes to the church, that says to us, we will always be buffeted by the fortunes of this world, but we are not to despair. We are to remember what God said to Daniel in chapter 10 and realize that outwardly it looks like the church will be destroyed at any moment. We are weak, we are defenseless, and to all appearances, it looks like any empire could just snuff us out if they so desired. But we are to remember that there is a greater spiritual war that is being waged, and we can have great confidence, for it is a war that our King has already won. As Christ rose from the grave, He showed that no matter what the fortunes of politics may hold, He has won the ultimate victory. And we who are His and who are in His kingdom by faith share in that victory. This is what Peter said as he wrote to Christians who were hard pressed by the political circumstances of their day. When he wrote to them in 1 Peter 1 and said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." As Peter wrote to these churches of Asia Minor who were finding themselves pressed in by the Roman Empire, who sought to snuff out these Christians, whether officially or unofficially through the pressures of Roman culture, as they faced, in essence, the very thing that these Judeans were being warned about in Daniel 11, Peter says to them, "Remember that Christ has won the victory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable. No matter what anyone does to you, it is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading because it is kept in heaven for you." So empire might rise up against empire, and the church might find herself squeezed and oppressed and downtrodden, but we cannot be defeated. For our King has already won the victory. As Christ rose from the grave, He showed Himself to be the unbeatable King. He is the one who is victorious. But as the Lord tarries, as we find ourselves in this difficult period between the advents of Christ in these last days, we are to be reminded that the Lord tarries so that we might cast ourselves increasingly upon the mercy of God and look to Him for our salvation. This message of this passage is essentially the same as Joshua 1:9, where God comes and says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous.
Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Christians, let us not be afraid, for the Lord our God is with us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this message which you have brought to us from your word, and we pray that you would impress it deep within our hearts. Our Lord, we know that there is much around us that can cause us to be afraid. There is much to terrify us. There is much to shake our confidence, but we pray that while we live in a world in which, as the Apostle says, wicked men go from worse to worse, as empire rises up against empire, as politics, as the fortunes of politics rise and fall, we pray that you would help us to heed the warning of the psalmist, to not put our faith in princes and mortal men who cannot save, but to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed upon you, our great King, who has brought a great salvation, who has won the victory as Christ rose from the dead. Our Father, we pray that as we go through this period of testing and of refinement, as we wait for the Lord's return, we pray that you would fix our hearts on the gospel and on the good news that the Lamb has won. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.